The reading is from 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 to 27, and can be found on page 1226 of the Church Bibles. So that's 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 to 27. Do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, love for the Father is not in them. For everything in the world, the lust of the eyes and the pride of life, comes not from the Father, but from the world. The world and its desires pass away, but whoever does the will of God lives forever. Dear children, this is the last hour. And as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come. This is how we know it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they did not really belong to us. For if they had belonged to us, they would have remained with us. But their going showed that none of them belonged to us. But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and all of you know the truth. I do not write to you because you do not know the truth, but because you do know it, and because no lie comes from the truth. Who is the liar? It is whoever denies that Jesus is the Christ. Such a person is the Antichrist, denying the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever acknowledges the Son has the Father also. As for you, see that what you have heard from the beginning remains in you. If it does, you also will remain in the Son and in the Father. And this is what he promised us, eternal life. I am writing these things to you about those who are trying to lead you astray. As for you, the anointing you received from him remains in you, and you do not need anyone to teach you. But as his anointing teaches you about all things, and as that anointing is real, not counterfeit, just as it has taught you, remain in him.
If you're joining with us, can I just sort of catch you up to date where we're at the moment in our morning services? We're going through the book of 1 John in the New Testament. And one of the things that John is helping us to see is that when a person, a man or woman, recognizes that they sinned and recognize that Jesus came into the world to deal with that, and they repent and they put their trust in Jesus according to what he did upon the cross, that the reality of that is they enter into what's called fellowship with God. They enter into a relationship with the God we've been singing about this morning. And within that, saying that there's fellowship with God, it's not simply that they believe there is a God. Not simply that it's an intellectual thing, that they say, look, you know, if you came and asked me and I was doing a questionnaire, I would say I believe in God. That's not what fellowship means. Fellowship means that there is a living reality that one experiences when they come and they put their trust and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's really exciting to you this morning. If you're here with us or you're joining online with us, that if you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ and you haven't come to that place, maybe you're looking in and you're asking some questions, that one of the things that we can say to you today is that if you put your trust in Christ, it isn't simply something that you believe, but it's entering into a whole new reality. And that's really what John says there in John 1 John chapter 1. And listen to what he says in verse 3. He says, we proclaim to you that what we have seen and heard, so that you also may have fellowship with us. And our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And we write this to make our joy complete. Now, I think you can step back from that and draw a couple of implications, which I think are just helpful for us to recognize. And those implications are simply this, that The Bible teaches us that God is the Lord and ruler of everything, the whole of creation. We've sung about that in our songs this morning. And the reality of that means that every square centimeter of the universe, of existence, of reality, is His. There's nothing that's outside of that. And what John is telling us here is that if you've come into a relationship by putting your faith in Christ, into fellowship with God, then that means that every second of your life is an opportunity to enjoy that fellowship. And therefore, nothing's neutral. There's nothing in life that is neutral. We're going to see that in our passage today. In other words, what he's saying is, look, faith in Christ is not like being on Zoom. And you know how it is on Zoom with a lot of people when they want to have their meetings? They want to impress everybody so they have a background of a lot of books. Have you ever seen that? Not that they've ever read the books. And actually, if you look at the titles of some of them, you wouldn't want to read them anyway. But faith in Christ is not that you have a background that I believe certain things. Faith in Christ is a life that I enter into fellowship with the Father and the Son. And as Alan was showing us earlier, that when you realize that, you realize how incredibly special that is, but how incredibly important it is to also watch that that's not stolen away. And that's really where we're at. If you have your Bible or it's on electronic form somehow, that's where we're at in chapter 2, that passage that Elspeth read earlier for us. And if you want to turn there, it'd be really helpful. 1 John chapter 2, we're going to be looking at verses 15 to 27. And I want to suggest that what we're going to see here today are essentially the two big battlefields that you and I need to be involved in to keep our fellowship with the Father and with the Son. The battle of the heart and the battle of holding on to the truth of Jesus. So those are the two big battlefields. And let's just look at what John tells us there in that passage. First, the battle of the heart, verses 15 to 17. We're going to be looking at that first. And John says, do not love the world or anything in the world. Now, that sounds incredibly harsh, doesn't it? Because you say, well, look, aren't there a lot of really nice, beautiful, and wonderful things in the world? If you've been out the last couple of days, you've been enjoying the beautiful sunshine. So why does John say in the world? Well, one of the things, if you read through John, and look through the Gospel of John, or you look through his letters that we're in one of today, one of the things you realize is that John always draws very sharp contrast. He's very good at that. He does it repeatedly. He'll talk about there's light and there's darkness. There's life and there's death. And what you have to understand about John is that John is saying or recognizing God, and he is the Lord over everything. If everything is his, then nothing is neutral. Nothing is neutral. See, our problem is we tend to think, well, look, over here is my belief in God. And I know that's important. And over here is things that are wrong. And I don't want to be involved in that. But between them, there's this massive ground of neutrality. It doesn't really matter. John wants to say to us, that's not the case. If there is a God, there is no neutrality. Either we are living in fellowship with God at that moment in our lives, or we are not. And I think that helps us to understand what John's saying here when he said, do not love the world. Interesting, the key word there, of course, is love, isn't it? And what John's saying in that is, think about it. When I love something, a bit like Aled with his t-shirt, you know, I invest my affections into it, or my affections to it. You know, it becomes something that is incredibly important. It's a place that I enjoy being. And what John, I think, is saying here is he's saying essentially this, that if I'm not careful, I can actually take something good and I can over-love it to the point that I make it the ultimate thing in my life. I think that's really the best way to understand what he means here. Do not lay, then it becomes all important. I had a bit of an illustration of this some time ago with my grandchildren, and we were having breakfast. Everything's going great early in the morning. They're having food, all what they want. And everything was going wonderful until the mother said, "Sorry, no more blueberries." That was the ultimate offense, according to one of my grandchildren. And they exploded. "Do not let me have another blueberry. I need another blueberry. I cannot live without another blueberry." You know, I know we're not children. But I think what John's reminding us of is that we become very sophisticated and erudite in doing exactly the same thing in other ways. We can over love something to make it essential in our own lives. And John opens up here in these verses, particularly there in verse 16. He opens up how that works out in the main category. So there's a lot more you could say, but I think John here very helpfully, he said, look, these are the three big main categories where you and I find the battle of the heart in our own hearts. And let me just go through those very quickly, just to sort of illustrate what he means. He said, first of all, there's the desires of the flesh. The NIV puts the lust of the flesh. I think we're tempted to think that John's talking primarily about sexual activities when he used that word lust. But actually, I think John's actually, he's talking about it more broadly than that. Maybe you could put it this way. What he's saying is, anything that is in the flesh that takes dominance of my life, that dominate and direct and determine and to define my life, anything that does that is falling in. We're in danger of overloving it. Now, that may be my sexual activities. It may be my feelings. It may be my wants, it may be my passions, it may be my reputation, it may be my success, it may be my acceptance or my comfort. You know, it could even be my desire to be physically fit. Anything that I allow to become so big in my life that it takes dominance, I'm in danger of falling into that. Essential to my happiness. Did I have to have that? John says we need to watch and beware of the desires of the flesh. We need to watch and beware of the desire of the eyes. I think probably the best way to define that is the 10th commandment. Thou shalt not covet. And coveting is basically overloving what I want. That's what coveting is. Overloving what I want. I see something somebody else has and I've got to have it. I overlove it. I think that, look, I want to do this. I'd love to go on this holiday, and I overlove it to the point that it defines everything, my money, my time, what I'm willing to sacrifice. And often the problem with overloving something is that we're usually willing to overlove it to the point of even disobeying God's will. You know, I've got to have it. This is so important for me. Eve in Genesis 3, I think, illustrates it beautifully. It said she looked at the tree of the fruit of the tree of good and evil, and the fruit on the tree of good and evil. And it says she looked at it and it was pleasing to eye and desirable for gaining wisdom. Friend, how easy is for us to fall into that in different areas? And John said, beware of the desires of the eye. Or beware, finally, of the pride of life. And again, I think in the same line, it's overloving. It's overloving self. It's overloving self to the point of self-dependence, self-glorification, self-success, self-promotion. Or even if I don't get that promotion, I love myself so much that I feel like I really deserve that, so I get really depressed because I'm so loving myself. And John's wanting to say, look, that's the battlefield in our hearts where you and I live every day. Now, you might say, okay, Michael, what's wrong with that? I mean, how can it be wrong to focus on that which in the end is so good? Well, I think John helps us to see that. If you look down at verse 17, I think verse 17 helps you to see why John says you need to be careful in this area of the battle. Number one, he says, look, everything in this world will one day pass away. Everything. If I overlove something in the flesh, it'll be gone one day. If I overlove something with that I want, it'll be gone one day. If I overlove myself, it'll be gone one day. So to invest myself primarily in what dominates my heart and my life and the background mood music of my life, if you put it that way, I suppose John's saying, you know, there's only two tunes in the mood music of our life. That's either a passion for what I can love here in this world or a passion for loving God. And if I live with my life only for this world, then everything I gain will be lost. Sometimes I take the opportunity to walk through the beautiful cemetery just up the road and beautiful trees and the grounds there, which are quite spectacular. I was doing that the other day, and as I was walking around and looking at all the different gravestones and memorials, me one day that's where I will be. And everything else will be gone. John's not wanting to be morbid there in verse 17, but he's wanting to say that everything in this world will one day pass away. But on the other side of that, he also goes on to say on positively that everything that we invest in the will of God, in living out of life, investing in the will of God, will remain forever. We'll never lose it. So when I'm driving down the road, and I'm doing that in joy and fellowship with the Father, I'll never lose. I'm changing nappies, washing the dishes, sleeping. That living in an attitude of fellowship with the Father and living out the will of God will never be lost. We need to win the battle of the heart. John goes on, though, to talk about another battle in this passage, though, and that's really what the remainder of this passage is in verses 18 to 27. And that's the battle of holding on to truth. And I think that's a battle every generation has to face. I think that's a battle you and I face day in, day out. And John does that here in these verses. But let me focus real quick on verse 18 for just a moment. Because John uses a couple of little phrases there in verse 18 that everybody, sort of their attention goes up and say, what does that world that mean? I want to know what that means. John uses, first of all, that phrase, last hour. Dear children, this is the last hour. And as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come. This is how we know it is the last hour. Now, what does John mean by last hour? Well, I think very simply he means from right now until the return of Jesus. I think that's what he means. And notice how he locates it where he's at the moment, there at the end of verse 18, when he says, this is how we know it is the last hour. So he's talking about in the present. So he's not talking about some future period of time, but he's saying that he knew right now that they were in the last hour. I think that's because he is taking the words of Jesus seriously. In Matthew 24, verse 5, when Jesus said of the last day or the last hour, he said, for many will come in my name claiming I am the Messiah, and they will deceive many. So John is saying something like this. Jesus said that the mark of the last hour would be there would be a flood of false teachers. That's how you know it's the last hour. There'll be a flood of false teachers. And John says there in the church of Ephesus, where they were at, there were false teachers. There were those who were trying to deceive. We're going to look at that in a minute. And John says that, in other words, this is the last hour. The second thing he says is that they are the Antichrist. Now, this really gets people going. Intriguingly, the word is only used in the Bible 5 times. 4 times here in 1 John and once in 2 John verse 7. That's the only places you'll ever find it in the Bible. And literally, I think what it means is literally they deny Christ. They're the Antichrist. Now, the important thing here is to recognize when we use the word Christ, that's not a last name. It's a title. It means Messiah. It means the one who would embody all the promises that God gave in the Old Testament. He would bring about all the promises that God puts in the Old Testament. And he would be the agent both to save his people and to bring judgment and to bring in God's renewed order. You find it in some place like such as Daniel chapter 7 verse 13. The man who comes from the crowd are the clouds of glory to enact God's will. And John says this: you know a false teacher supremely in the fact that they will deny that. They deny that Jesus is the embodiment of all that the Old Testament. For here I think it's probably the Gnostics who taught to some degree that Jesus was a great spiritual being who had come into the world to show us how to become divine. Incredibly heady stuff, but incredibly damning. Because it denied that Jesus is a Christ. Well, what do these false teachers look like? Well, let me just go through very quickly and just show us three marks. Because I think what John does, he gives us sort of an identikit here. That if we ask ourselves, what do false teachers do? John sort of shows us what they do. And the first thing, notice there in verse 26, is they will always deceive. 26 says, I am writing to you these things about those who are trying to lead you astray. Okay, they're trying to lead you astray. You know, probably the best place to really understand this, if you turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 4, it's one of those verses it's good to have in the back of your head because it helps you an awful lot at different times in your life. And Paul in Corinth dealing in a different situation, but listen to what he says about false teachers. He said, if someone comes to you and preaches a Jesus other than the Jesus we preach, that's important. So Paul's recognizing that as an apostle, that the ministry of the Holy Spirit revealed to the apostles the truth of God, and that the teachings of the apostles then mediated the truth of God to his people. That's essentially what we have in the New Testament. The New Testament is essentially the writings of the apostles. So Paul's saying, look, we're the publishers of the truth that God would convey to the world to help people have fellowship with Jesus. And if someone comes along to you and they preach a Jesus other than we preached, or if you receive a different spirit from the spirit you received, or a different gospel from the one that you accepted, you put up with it easily enough. Look what Paul's saying there. He's saying, picture this bride and groom. They're up at the front. They've had the procession. They're standing up there. They're just waiting to say their vows. And as they're standing there, they're waiting to say their vows. Suddenly someone comes up and whispers in the bride's ear, hey, I've got a better person for you. Don't do this. I tell you what, take this one. And Paul's saying that the false teachers, they always give you a different Jesus, a different spirit. Probably they're referring not to the Holy Spirit and what the Holy Spirit's revealed, but demonic revelation from the demonic. And they give you a different gospel. They always give you that. They don't preach the same Jesus, the same spirit, and the same gospel that you find in the Bible. They always say, hey, there's some deeper things you need to know. Let me show it to you. Now, that can sound a bit scary, but I just want you to notice that with that, John also gives us incredible hope. In chapter 2, verse 20, he says, but you have an anointing from the Holy One, and all you know, and all of you know the truth. Now that's an incredible statement, isn't it? What does he mean by anointing? I think probably the best way to understand that is John is saying this. When you put your trust and faith in Christ, there's a lot that happens. John calls it, you're born again. You're given a new life, a new start. Anyone who is in Christ, the old has passed away, the new has begun, it says. And what it's saying is, you get a new heart and a new mind, but also you become the residence of the Holy Spirit. Talks about in Ephesians, that the Holy Spirit indwells us and seals us into the day of redemption. And in that, I think what John is saying is something like this here in verse 20. He's saying that the Holy One has come in you and he anoints you to understand truth. Think about it in your own experience. Maybe you experienced what I experienced. You used to read the Bible when you were growing up and people would let you read the Bible. And it was absolutely torturous. It was insufferable. You had to read this book that meant nothing to you. And then suddenly, you understood it. And you started reading the Bible and you started saying, wow, how did I miss this? This is good stuff. That's the Holy Spirit. And I think what John is saying here is that the Holy Spirit indwells us and he teaches us the truth. And therefore, the indwelling Holy Spirit will give you a prod when you're around error. I had someone come back to me recently and they were saying, you know, Michael, I went to this meeting and I was listening to them. They're saying some really incredible stuff. But it just didn't feel right. Now, I'm not going to be foolish enough to say that everything that feels not right is something to worry about, because sometimes it's just an upset stomach, okay? But if you go to a meeting and it doesn't feel right, it's worth going away and thinking about it and asking somebody else. You know what? They said this. Is that right? Because part of the work of the Holy Spirit is to say, watch out. Watch out. The second thing we notice they do, verse 22, is they deny. They deny supremely who Jesus is. Who is the liar? It is whoever denies that Jesus is the Christ, that is, the Messiah. Such a person is the Antichrist, denying the Father and the Son. Notice there, it's not simply denying Jesus, but in denying Jesus, they actually deny the relationship between the Father and the Son. They deny the Trinity, and in essence, they deny the Father. And no one who denies the Son has a Father. Whoever acknowledges the Son has a Father also. So John said, look, you can tell a false teacher because the first thing they will always want to say is there's more about Jesus you haven't been told. For the Mormons, they'll say that he's an exalted individual who's now become God of this world and he wants to lead you to be one of his servants. For Jehovah Witnesses, they'll tell you actually he's Michael the Archangel who came in the flesh, but he's the first creation. They always want to tell you something more about Jesus. He's not who you think he is, and therefore your salvation isn't what you think it is. It's not about your sins being dealt with. It's about you becoming more intelligent, more knowledgeable, having a greater experience. It's about something else. And in the end, they uniquely always deny that Jesus is God's Son in the flesh, who then who was man as if he were not God and God as if he were not man, that he wasn't that kind of divine Savior, but he was actually something else. I remember being in an induction once and one minister stood up and he said, you know, all roads lead to God. All faiths have different understandings. In the end, all that matters is that you're on the journey and have faith. That sounds incredibly kind, doesn't it? Non-offensive. Everybody's all right. But John wants to say that to believe that is to imperil your soul. There are not all ways lead to God. That the Bible clearly teaches Jesus himself in his own words in John chapter 14, verse 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one will come to the Father except through me. And John's really just backing that up in verse 23 when he said, look, if you deny that Jesus is the Messiah, then you are not in relationship with the Father, with God. You're fooling yourself. Because there is no way to be in relationship with God the Father except through Jesus the Messiah. Finally, draw this to a close as we draw our time to a close. He said they always depart. Notice what it says in verse 19. It says, and they went out from us. Now I think that's really interesting because here's the mark of the Antichrist. They always start in the church. They always start in the church. You always think that, well, they've got to be right because they're part of the church. But they always, in the end, leave the gathered people of God. And my own experience is it goes something like this. They start in the church and they get to know people. And then as they're getting alongside them, they say, you know what, I've come to see some other deeper realities of Christ, some deeper truths. Would you like to come over to my house? I've got a few people. We're meeting up together and we're looking at these. You know, let's get together and work these through. And they create this sort of exclusive secret group. I have nothing wrong with small groups. I'm not saying that. But they create a small secret group away from other people. And they say, let's look more deeply into this so you can understand more deeply. And in the end, they take that group and they leave. That's what was happening, I assume, here in Ephesus. I think it is what I've seen happen so often. Very alluring, isn't it? Do you want to know the real story? Remember, someone came out some years ago with a book called The Lost Message of Jesus. Very intriguing title. You want to go buy that, don't you? You know, what have I missed about Jesus? What is it I don't know? And in the end, it completely denied Jesus as the Messiah. By the way, I think there's just something interesting here, and I just want to put this in passing very quickly. I think it also implies that God has designed for his people to find safety in the gathered body of God's people. Notice how part of the problem here is they depart. And I think that's really important to recognize because over the last couple of years with COVID, we recognize the reality, we've learned to be apart from one another. That's really what 2 years of COVID's taught us about. And we've had the incredible privilege of coming in on Zoom on internet, which is, I think, with God's provision that COVID came after Zoom and not before Zoom. So we were able to, you know, together online over Zoom. But I want to say this, that's not church. That's emergency. And we need to recognize that. Because if we're not careful, we've learned that we can do it alone, on our own. That's not God's design. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 23 to 25, it talks about God's design is for the gathered people of God to come together regularly. And through that, they encourage one another not to fall into sin and to do good works. And I'm even going to go out on the plank on this and say, I think there is a special sense in which the Holy Spirit meets God's people when they're gathered in worship that you will find nowhere else in the world. He comes as the people crowd together to give honor to the Father. And I think we need to just come back to that and remind ourselves of that. Because I think, you know, part of being a child of God is you need to be with God's gathered people, if at all possible, at least once a week. I know there's exceptions. I know there may be sickness, there may be age, and you can't get along. I know that there can be exceptions, but it ought to be your fundamental longing to say, look, I want to be with God's people. I want to join together with the body to worship our great God. And I think that's at least something that comes out of this passage. John wants to say, you have been called into fellowship with the Father and with the Son. Don't let anyone steal that from you. Win the battle of the heart. Win the battle of holding on to the truth. And enjoy that fellowship. Let's pray. Most gracious and merciful Father, as we come today, we want to rejoice and delight in the wonder of fellowship with the Father through the Son. And we ask that you may guide and direct our hearts in this coming week, that we may learn how to walk in fellowship in all that we do. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.